this Bible talk, titled On the Road Again, is on Genesis chapter 31. It's the seventh sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Rabbeinu on Sunday, the 12th of June, 2022.
Being a mature disciple is all about reality. It's not about denial or illusion. It's about embracing God's choice to birth us into a particular family, in a particular place, in a particular moment of history. And God grants us certain opportunities. His choice grants us certain opportunities, but it also hands us some emotional baggage, issues that we have to handle in our journey through life. And for some of us, that load was quite minimal. For others, it's still a heavy load to bear. And for some people's emotional baggage, it comes complete with its own matching set of carry-on. But we get so used to walking around with our excess baggage, our excess weight, that we can't imagine living life any other way. But being a Christ follower sets us free. Jesus sets us free to live joyfully now in the present. He comes to bring us interior freedom. He comes to set the captives free from their interior captivity. Jesus wants access to all parts of our house, including what we've locked up and placed into storage. But if we're going to live freely in the present, which is what Jesus now calls us to do, then Christ's redemptive work in us requires that we go back in order to go forward. This is the long journey towards conformity that Adam was talking about last week. It takes us to the very heart of our discipleship. You've got to go back if you want to go forward. We need to learn how to break free from the destructive and sinful patterns of our past so that we can live the life of love God intends for us and do the good works that God has prepared for us to do. The life of discipleship is lived looking backwards. It's kind of like rowing a boat. You only move forward by looking back at your starting point. You've got to look back to keep moving forward, to move into the future with the past in view. And as we face our past, we see where the future leads us. Our past provides us with future indicators. It reveals to us not only how we got here, but how God might be using us in the days ahead. Knowing where we've come from in our past shapes and prepares us now in the present for what lies ahead in the future. In order to know where you're going, you've got to know where you've come from. And if you don't know where you're going, you'll just keep going back to where you've always been. And if we just hang on to where we are, if we stand still, we end up walking in arrested development. Hanging on only creates a plateau. And so we live in suspended animation. You've got to go back if you want to go forward. And Jacob can no longer stay where he is. Even though God's brought him this far, Jacob knows he needs to now move forward. The only way for Jacob to move forward is to go back and look at his past and to face up and confront it. God wants Jacob to go back so that he can move forward. And God is moving Jacob forward now, fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac. But that means Jacob needs to face up to who he is. He needs to acknowledge who it is and what it is that got him here. And that's what Genesis 31 is about. In order to embrace our future, we need to face our past. And that's not as easy as it sounds. In fact, it's as painful and as frightening as it can be liberating. But the God who brought us to here is the God who promises to be with us and the God who promises to go with us. And so God tells Jacob it's time to go. But Jacob's current estate is riddled with trouble. Laban's home is infested with conflict. You remember it was once described as a house of shalom, but Jacob's presence in this family has only brought deep division. Kindness has descended into chaos. Civility has reached its crisis point. Even relatives that we've never met before or heard of are now turning against Jacob too. See that with me, won't you? Chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. Jacob saw that Laban didn't regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. How do you politely give someone the hint that it's time for them to go home? Corinne and I have found that offering somebody another cup of coffee usually brings a person's decision to a head. Usually, immediately after dinner one night with another couple, they asked us if we needed directions to find our way back home. That felt like a less than subtle hint, especially because we just finished eating dessert. How subtle does God have to be before Jacob gets the message, it's time to move? His brother-in-laws have just turned up against him. They're filled with jealousy and resentment towards him. We haven't even heard of these guys before, and already they don't like Jacob. All of his credits have now expired with Laban. He's run out of favour with his father-in-law. Jacob's no longer the flavour of the month, but when you think about it, it's kind of hard to see how he was ever treated favourably by Laban. Jacob's been deceived by him that many times. But if that's not enough to give him a bit of a nudge, God now tells Jacob to get moving. God tells Jacob to return to the land of his favour, to return to the land of his father's blessing. And so Jacob calls his wives together and tells them it's time for them to go home. And so here are the daughters of Laban needing to leave their homeland because the sons of Laban, their brothers, and Laban, their father, no longer favour them. Do you see how divided this family has become? From a family of shalom to a family of conflict. Do you see how conflict and secrets and lies and deception destroy relationships and explode families? Jacob's past is still impacting on his present. What happened back home just keeps on happening with him. But while their father mistreated Jacob, the God of his father has been with him. Why don't you see that there with me, chapter 31, verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Even though Laban's been against him, the God of his father, the God of Jacob's father, has been with him. God protected Jacob. Jacob's not being pedantic or picky here. Laban's repeatedly tried picking Jacob's pocket. But God gave Jacob the pick of the flock. And God saw everything that Laban's been trying to do to Jacob. And now that God's shown all of this to Jacob, God wants Jacob to return home. Why? We'll see it with me in Genesis 28, verse 20, the words here on the screen. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come up again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. God has kept his promises to Jacob to be with him. And so it's time for Jacob to keep his promises to God. The stone memorial serves as a reminder to him that promises made need to be promises that are kept. Because it's not just God who sees, not just Jacob who sees. Even the daughters of Laban, Jacob's wives, now see. Rachel, even Leah, who had trouble seeing, now sees how they've been mistreated by their father Laban. Laban, their father, gave away their inheritance. Laban, their father, sold them into slavery. Laban treated them like foreigners. And so they now leave their father Laban in obedience to the promises of the God of Jacob's father. Friends, here is the promised family of God. Here are all the children of Jacob looking for freedom from foreign slavery, Liberated from years of oppressive labour, called to return home to their promised land, they went into captivity empty-handed, but now they return with a multitude of blessings. And if all of this is starting to sound a little bit like something else you've read elsewhere in the Old Testament, keep listening, because the echoes only get louder from here. The story of Jacob is the story of Israel. It's repeated again and again. This exodus is almost like a practice run, because what happens in our past repeats itself as a pattern into our future. Having been fleeced by Laban, Jacob now flees. After 20 years of slavery, Jacob leaves Laban behind. But Jacob doesn't even tell him he's going. Jacob the deceiver strikes again. Jacob does a runner. Well, as fast as you can leave from anywhere, with women and children riding camels and with all of your livestock and possessions behind you. But while Laban is out fleecing his sheep, Rachel, his daughter, is fleecing her father's household gods. Maybe she's plundering him for spoils, plundering her captor on the way out the door. Maybe she's not ready to leave her father's gods for the gods, for the god of her husband's fathers. Maybe she's still hedging her bets and holding on to more superstitious traditions like mandrakes. Maybe there's a link with household gods and inheritances, so that Jacob and Rachel have now both stolen from their brothers. But despite 20 years of battling away in slavery in Haran, Jacob remains a fugitive here. He's an outlaw who's still on the run and still at large. Jacob himself is a thief and a deceiver. He's much like his wife Rachel, isn't he? And while the future of him remains unreformed, Jacob's past still stands and repeats itself. But when Laban finds out that they've gone, he goes after the people that are now leaving him. Laban's entire workforce is just up and left, and he doesn't want to let them go. Laban pursues Jacob to overtake him, but it's Jacob's God who overtakes Laban instead. See that there, chapter 31, verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And so when Laban finally catches up with Jacob, Laban says nothing to him, either good or bad. He just asks him lots and lots of questions. Having forgotten that Jacob shouted these very same words to him the morning that he woke up with Leah, Laban asks Jacob, "What have you done?" Forgetting 14 years of slave labor, the price that Jacob paid for his two wives, Laban now accuses Jacob of taking his daughters like captives to the sword. But Laban's daughters aren't exactly hostages here, friends, are they? They're not being held at gunpoint. They are willingly fleeing their father's oppression. Still advancing his own superior customs and traditions over Jacob, Laban's accusations now hint at kidnapping, along with the suggestion that all Laban ever really wanted was the opportunity to throw them a farewell party. Seriously? Maybe if there'd been more tambourine in their relationship, there could have been a lot less liar. Tough crowd. Laban says he's exercising caution with Jacob, but only because God, the Father, God, his Father, warned him. And it could only be Jacob's God who spoke to Laban, isn't it? Because Laban's gods have all gone missing. Without any reference to the last 20 years, Laban accuses Jacob of kidnapping and godnapping. But listen to Jacob's response there in verse 31. "I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Rachel's life now hangs in the balance because of Jacob's statements. And it's not the first time in Genesis this has happened either. Another matriarch's life is now endangered again. Sarah was offered to Pharaoh. Rebecca moved in with Abimelech. Rachel told Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." But now she's playing mum about the gods of her father, sitting high and mighty on her camel of deception. Her father's gods tucked away in her saddle. When will this family ever stop the flow of lies and deceit? Although God's already revealed himself to Laban, Laban now starts searching for God. And like Isaac and like Jacob, Laban fondles around now in the dark, but he finds nothing. And Jacob has had enough. His resentment after 20 years spills out of him. Jacob wants everything now out in the open. And he recounts the last 20 years of his life. He summarizes his life in Laban. Jacob goes back, friends, in order to go forward. "You've chased me," he says to Laban. "You've ransacked my tents. For 20 years I could have robbed you. For 20 years I was your slave. For 20 years I had the opportunity and the motives. But what have you found amongst me now? When things were stolen, I paid for it. I never robbed you, but you robbed me over and over and over, 10 times over. And God saw it, Laban. And while Laban blindly fondles and gropes in the dark, searching for the gods of his fathers, can you see that Jacob now clearly sees the God of his father? Jacob is stumbling towards understanding. He sees the God who comes looking for him. Because it's not Laban who's given Jacob anything. It's God who has given Jacob everything. God has given Jacob all that he possesses. God has been generous to Jacob. God has protected him. Just as God promised Jacob at Bethel, just like God promised to Abraham long ago, God has kept his promises, the promises of his covenant. But Laban still doesn't want to concede a thing. And so for everything that now stands between them, the conflict that exists between Laban and Jacob, there now stands a great big pile of rocks. Look there, verse 44. Laban says, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. It is the first time in this entire story that Jacob and Laban now work together. Finally, they have the same mutual goal, and that is to get out of each other's lives. But this sign of unity is symbolic of lasting division, isn't it? It serves as a memorial and as a boundary marker. Laban names the monument in Aramaic, Jacob names it in Hebrew, but both of them call it a witness heap. Because I want you to remember that Old Testament rock piles stand as reminders. Old Testament rock piles remind us of promises of our past, for our past, and they remind us our future is going to be different. But this rock pile that Jacob now builds with Laban should remind Jacob of another great big rock pile that he built at Bethel. The promise he promised to return to when Jacob promised that the Lord should be his God. As we come to the New Testament, we're confronted with another reminder of our past. There's another monument that serves as a reminder for us, pointing us forward to a promising future as well. But it's not a pile of rocks. See it with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, whether you want to go back or not, God confronts us with our past anyway. He wants us to face reality. See it there, not debilitated, not disabled, not disadvantaged, dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, slaves to our desires, sentenced under his judgment. But it's not a pile of rocks that reminds us of our past. It's a bloodstained pile of wood, isn't it? Because the cross of Christ is where our past meets the riches of his mercy and the greatness of God's love. The cross of Christ is where we're reminded of our past and given a glimpse of what our future might be like. You've got to go back in order to go forward. And it's not because of anything that we've done that God does this. It's so that we might see the immeasurable riches of his grace. We were dead. Now we're made alive, raised up together, seated together with him. Jesus doesn't leave us to fumble around in the dark. He comes to us and reveals his kindness towards us. And as we look back at our past, we can see the immeasurable riches of his grace, not just towards us personally and individually, but as an entire people together, as a church, we can see his grace towards us, this church. And so now God calls us forward into a new future. And it may not be the one that we like, and it might not look like the one that we wanted, and we might not be getting there quick enough, and it might not feel comfortable or even easy. But it is the future that God has prepared for us. See that there, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I know that a lot of you are feeling really very tired. And if you're not feeling really very tired, you might be feeling a little bit stuck. Not sure about what's next. Not sure about what's happening. Not sure about the future. Not sure about anything anymore. Not sure. When uncertainty rules the day, and it has for a long time now, not only in our culture but also in this, our church, it is easy to feel discouraged and despondent and disappointed. But God, who reminds us of our past, has also prepared for us a future that we would walk in. God's prepared good works for us to do. Good works for you and I to walk in together. By seeing how God has worked in our past, we can see how he might be using us in the days ahead. But how do you work out what the good works are that we're meant to be doing? Well, let me ask you. You see, depending on your stage of life, I have a question for you to prayerfully consider. If you're in your 30s or under, what do you think God has uniquely put you here to do? What's God's call on your life? What's he calling you to do? If you're in your 40s and 50s like me, the question becomes, how do you see God using you most effectively in your life? Not how are you most effective, but how do you see God using you most effectively? And if you're over 60, I have a question for you. What would life look like if you were to live to the end intentionally for Christ's kingdom? What will you leave behind? How do you want to finish this race? They are my questions for you to prayerfully consider. Let's pray. Tired, uncertain, maybe a little bit stuck. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you don't leave us to fondle and grope around in the dark, but you have clearly revealed yourself to us in your kindness, in your immeasurable riches of your grace. Thank you that you come to meet us where we are. And even though we might not know what the future is or what the way forward might be, we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that we know that we can see that as we look back, you have been merciful to us. We thank you that you have a lifetime perspective, even though we get caught in a moment. So we pray that as we look back, we might see your hand of mercy and grace, how you've led us, directed us and guided us through our families of origin, through things that have happened to us, whether they be big T or little T traumas. We thank you, Lord God, that you are with us, the God who goes before us. And again, while we don't know what the future is, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've prepared one for us, that there is a future for us, that you have given and prepared good works for us to do. Would you help us to be a discerning people this morning, to know what those good works are? And would you help us to walk faithfully in them? Would you help us to walk faithfully together in them? Would you help us, Lord Jesus, to know that you are the God who is with us, even in all of this uncertainty, even in all that is not clear? We thank you that you promise to be with us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.